The Epistle of Jude. We're going to read through his epistle again tonight. We're coming to a close of the one chapter that he writes there, and we're going to be reminded of some of the things once again that Jude was writing about rather than referring to an Old Testament passage. So we read the Epistle of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. If you recall, that is our theme for the series of sermons we've been preaching on here too, contending for the faith. That ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the ear of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some, have compassion, making a difference. And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Our text is found in verses 14 through 16. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches with which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. The subject of our text tonight is the final judgment, but not from the viewpoint of a general discussion on that truth. Jude is specific. Christ is coming to judge ungodly men who trouble the church of Jesus Christ. In the verses that we have considered, Jude intimates this of this judgment, and that it is coming to devour wicked men. In verse 4, he tells us that these men, ungodly men, were ordained unto that condemnation. In verse 6, Jude likens these ungodly men to the angels who, Jude says, are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. In verse 13, Jude speaks of them as wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. All of that, of course, will be fulfilled on that final day of judgment. In the three verses that we considered tonight here in Jude, we find our attention drawn to that day of Christ's coming when he will execute that final judgment. Jude is finished characterizing these wicked men that were found in the church of that day. It may seem as if he takes that up again in verse 16 of our text, but when he writes verse 16, it's for a different reason in mind, as we're going to find as well. Jude is finished describing the defiance of these ungodly men, their defiance against God, their defiance against Jesus Christ, and their defiance against the church. He's finished comparing these men with the men and the angels of the past who walked in ungodliness themselves and rebellion against God. Now Jude reminds the church about what will happen to these men. What will happen when Jesus comes again at the end of time? Jude does that as a harsh reminder, not only to these men, but to the members of the church who were being tempted to be drawn away by these men and into their lusts. Christ comes, Jude, in essence, says. He comes swiftly, and when he comes, he will execute judgment upon these ungodly men. It's true that that judgment seems to be delayed, but that judgment comes. It's true what Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed swiftly, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. It may be that Christ's sentence or judgment on evil men is not executed immediately or swiftly. And it is true that for that reason the heart of ungodly men will continue on in their evil deeds because they're not being punished immediately for their deeds. But here is the truth, Jude says. Christ comes, and when he comes, he will execute judgment. And no man who walks in ungodly deeds will escape punishment. That then is indeed the subject of our text tonight. And with this, Jude brings to a conclusion his condemnation of these ungodly men. The rest of the verses of this chapter of this epistle are spent warning as well as encouraging those faithful saints in the churches of that day. And in them, Jude instructs the members of the church to keep themselves in love and build themselves upon their faith. And then, too, the admonition that they must pull those who are taken in by their error out of the fire and make them to see that error as well. So, this evening then, we're really considering Jude's conclusion to these ungodly men, the end of these ungodly men, an end that will take place in the final judgment. So, we consider God's judgment on ungodly sinners. We consider in the first place the final judgment, secondly the standard of judgment, and then finally an inescapable judgment. That the subject of our text tonight is the final judgment is evident from the prophecy of Enoch that Jude quotes in verses 14 and 15 of our text. We read in verse 14 at the very beginning of verse 15, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all." We will explain a little later that this is a matter of prophecy that Enoch actually spoke in the early world. But we wish to take note, first of all, that we are presented here with a description, really, of the final judgment. Notice how the Word of God here ties together the second coming of Jesus Christ and the judgment. Christ comes, we are told. And when He comes again, He comes in judgment. This is true because when Christ comes again, He will come at the end of time. With the destruction of this present world, all men will be brought to stand before that judgment seat, the great white throne upon which Christ sits, in order to be judged. At that time, every soul that ever lived, from the beginning of time until the end of time, will come before Jesus Christ, and Christ will judge them. He will pronounce His judgment of salvation upon those whom He will send into the realm of eternal joy and eternal bliss. They will dwell with God forever. At the same time, He will also pronounce His judgment of condemnation and punishment on those whom He will cast into that eternal lake of fire, that realm of suffering where there is alienation from God and a continual suffering under the wrath of God. That judgment is delayed. It is delayed until that second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the world. And although God has already determined the judgment of the righteous and the wicked, nevertheless, this final judgment day is set by God from all eternity to take place at a specific time, and that is at the end of the world. And not one man, not one woman, not one child will escape that judgment. Verse 15 tells us that the Lord will execute judgment upon all. Furthermore, we find that Enoch in his prophecy tells you and me that it will be the Lord who will execute this judgment. Now, it's true that Enoch, who lived so early on in the history of this world, did not know exactly who he was referring to when he said, "the Lord here." He did not realize that he was referring specifically to the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself. But the reference here in this verse to the Lord is not a reference to God, triune. It is true that, and we just sang that too, that God, triune, will be judge of all. But the reference here is not to God, triune. The reference here is to Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all, after all. And although Enoch, when he prophesied this of the coming of Jesus Christ to execute judgment, did not know that it was Jesus Christ, nevertheless, Enoch did know that a Messiah was coming. And he did know that that Messiah was going to execute judgment upon all. He knew that. So he prophesied concerning that Messiah. Christ will be the judge. The ungodly men in the early church denied the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already found in connection with the first several verses that they denied that Christ is Lord. Well, it is exactly because Christ is Lord that He will come to execute judgment. He is worthy to sit on that throne at the end of time and judge all men. He's worthy of that. And He is worthy because Jesus Christ Himself earned that. He earned not only the right to sit at God's right hand and rule over all things, but He earned also the highest step of His exaltation, that He will return at the end of time and execute judgment upon all men. That right and that authority belongs to Jesus Christ, because Christ has earned that right by means of His humiliation. The Apostle Paul refers to that in Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. And being found in fashion as a man, Christ humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled Himself unto the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of that, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. And it's going to be at that final judgment seat that this is what's going to come true. That at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because Christ walked the way of the cross in perfect obedience to God, because Christ suffered the eternal wrath of God against our sin to pay that price of our sin, then He was highly exalted at God's right hand and given a place in heaven to rule over all and to execute judgment over all. Christ earned the right to stand in judgment. After all, it was really at the cross of Jesus Christ you realize that everyone was already judged. You and I and all of God's people were judged by God at the cross. God found us guilty at the cross, and He poured out His anger and His punishment against our guilt at the cross of Jesus Christ. So that at that cross of Jesus Christ now, our sins were paid for, and we were judged by God righteous in the blood of Jesus Christ. So our judgment already is sure. We are righteous in the blood of Christ. It was at the cross that we learn that the wicked, the ungodly man, stumbles and he rejects that cross of Jesus Christ, making himself worthy of condemnation. So it's at the cross already that the wicked are judged as unworthy and worthy only of a place, therefore, in hell. We learn further in our text that Christ now, who is the Lord of all and who judges all men, will come and He'll execute that judgment with 10,000s of His saints. Now, although this translation gives us, it seems, a rather simple explanation of those words, of those who come with Jesus Christ when He executes judgment, it's not quite as easy as it appears. The literal translation of our text is not ten thousands of his saints, but it is holy myriads. Holy myriads. And the word myriads simply means an immense number. Not exactly 10,000 or 10,000s of thousands. It means an immense number or amount. So reference here is not to a specific number but simply to lots and lots of holy ones that will be coming with Christ. Likewise, that term holy ones does not necessarily refer only to God's saints. Oh, it's true that God's saints will be present at the time of judgment. We're going to be there to judge angels, Paul tells us. We'll be present in the judgment. So God's saints, or holy ones, that's what the word saint means, of course, will be present. But then that word holy one also refers oftentimes to God's angels. And there are various scripture passages that teach us that the angels will be there too when the judgment takes place. So this myriad, this immense amount of holy ones includes God's saints, but also the angels who will surround the coming of Jesus Christ, the destruction of this world, and then that final judgment. That's the final judgment, as we read of it here in God's Word. And that this judgment will indeed take place is testified of throughout all of Scripture. Notice what Solomon states in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Likewise, we read in Psalm 96, verse 13 of this judgment. Let the field be joyful in all that is therein, then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for He cometh to judge the earth, He shall judge the world with righteousness. Those are Old Testament references, among a number of others, that speak of that final judgment. It was prophesied to the saints of old then. They knew that that final judgment was going to come. But the New Testament, of course, is even clearer with respect to that final judgment. We learn in Acts 17, verse 31, because He hath appointed, God hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, that's Christ, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. There's a judgment that's coming. Paul almost says by way of passing in Romans 2, verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to My gospel. That final judgment is perhaps most clearly stated in Scripture in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And those, people of God, are but a few examples that verify to you and to me that Scripture teaches all men are going to stand in judgment. All men will. Let us, who have ears to hear, hear. But we are told here in these passages, the final judgment is real. It has not come yet. It is delayed in human terms. But do not think that God does not see and that God does not know all things. Even when we hide ourselves in our rooms or in the hidden places of the earth to sin, God will see us and He will hold us in judgment. Christ comes and we will be judged. And that becomes even the more sure when we consider that these words of our text here are words that the man Enoch prophesied. What man Enoch is Jude referring to here? The Enoch that was born in the line of the covenant prior to the flood. Prior to the flood. Not Cain's son, Enoch, but the Enoch that walked with God. This was the Enoch who, because he preached of the coming judgment, men sought his life. But they could not find Enoch to take his life because God had already translated Enoch, that is, had taken him directly into heaven without seeing death. This Enoch prophesied concerning the final judgment in the pre-flood world. That's how far back he prophesied of it. Already then, the final judgment was declared by godly men. Even then, ungodly men who walked in their ungodly deeds heard that there was a judgment that was coming for them. And from the mouth of Noah, they heard that judgment coming for them in the flood. As he built the ark for 120 years, he prophesied concerning the judgment that God was going to bring upon this world by means of the flood. While we are told in our text that Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam now, prophesied already then, not of the judgment of the flood, but was prophesying already then of the final judgment when Jesus Christ would come again to judge the quick and the dead. Now, the fact that he is the seventh from Adam really holds no special significance other than to identify the Enoch that we're talking about here. And to show, beloved saints, that only seven generations into the existence of this world, the world had already become ripe for judgment. Seven generations, that's all. And the world already then was ripe for judgment throughout the ages. Since the very beginning of time, the Church of Jesus Christ has been plagued by men from within who walk in unbelief and follow after their lusts. Not from without, but from within. And all these stand under the righteous judgment of God. And in that day of judgment, they will receive their just reward. Enoch prophesied already. And if we were to take what Jude is saying now in this passage at face value, Enoch prophesied of these ungodly men that would again appear in the church of Jude's day and the judgment that they were going to receive. Amazing word of God before us tonight. But Jude also teaches through this prophecy of Enoch, what the standard of that final judgment is going to be. And when we say the standard, we mean that there is going to be an objective rule of right and wrong, an objective standard according to which God is going to judge everybody. It's going to be a standard. All men will be judged, people of God, according to one standard. Godliness. Not, mind you, as to how well versed in their doctrine they are, or what an outstanding member of the church that they are. All men and women will be judged according to one standard: godliness. We say that, of course, because of the testimony that is left here for us by Enoch in verse 15 now of our text tonight. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all. Now notice how often this word is used. And to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Christ will execute judgment unto condemnation upon these men because of their ungodliness. That is, their opposition to godliness. Jude uses that term four different times in verse 15 here, or Enoch does. These men will be condemned to punishment in the judgment day because they were ungodly rather than being godly. Now, the word godliness describes for us an inner disposition of man's heart. It does not draw our attention, first of all, to outward works that a man or a woman does. We know that outward works can be hypocritical. They can look squeaky clean in the eyes of everybody that sees them, but the heart isn't necessarily right with God. The term godliness describes what a man must be on the inside, in his soul, in the inner recesses of his spiritual center, that is, in his heart. He must be godly, or a synonym of godly is pious. Christ as Lord will judge us according to a life of piety or a life of godliness. What is that inner disposition of a man's heart when we speak of godliness? It's a deep reverence toward God. It is when a person, out of a profound adoration toward God, holds God in his life in the highest honor and esteem. That's godliness in the first place. That's godliness. It is a genuine reverence of God that flows out of a true knowledge of who God really is. That is, the transcendent, sovereign, holy God. Godliness is a deep adoration of God that flows out of this knowledge that we have of this great and glorious God. A God who stands above all creatures and yet in His mercy and in His grace has become mindful of us in our distress and in our mercy, and who has saved us. In short, reverence toward God is a holy fear of God. That's godliness. When a person in approaching God does so with trembling, because he knows that God is that almighty maker of heaven and earth who rules over all in His dread majesty. A certain amount of trembling with that fear. And yet at the same time, there's a certain amount of confidence and adoration that we have for that God, because we know that that God is our God who has loved us from eternity and saved us now in the blood of Jesus Christ. This godliness, this adoration, this reverence toward God is the result of a work of God's grace in the heart of a sinner. There's no fear of God before the eyes of an unbeliever. He or she doesn't care. He defies God. He defies the very power of God. Even when he's told of what God can do to him It doesn't even seem to faze an unbeliever. Unbelieving man thinks he's able to withstand that God somehow, or avoid that God somehow, or escape that God somehow. That God is nothing more than this benevolent force out there that is willing to give to man everything that he desires. That's how people view God. That's how the unbeliever views God. The believer has been transformed by the wonder work of salvation. Christ has, through His powerful work on the cross, destroyed the hold that sin had over you and me. And the result is that the Spirit works in our hearts true piety. Godliness. Piety that flows out of faith, the true knowledge and confidence in God. In the day of judgment, when we stand before Jesus Christ and He looks through our eyes and into the inner recesses of our hearts, that's what He wants to see. Godliness, piety in the inner man. There's the standard of judgment. Not a refusal to walk in the ways of God, but a humble walking in God's ways. That ungodly man, the one who has no fear of God, when God looks into his eyes and he sees the ungodliness, the lack of devotion, the defiance that he has against him, he will cast such an one into everlasting suffering and torment. And that brings up the second aspect of godliness. The first aspect of godliness is this sincere, this deep reverence and adoration of God in the heart. The second is this: when one adores God in that way and in his heart honors and loves God in that way, then it will reveal itself in devout living. Devout. A devotion to God in the way that one lives. In other words, a person will walk in God's ways. He'll not seek to fulfill his own lusts. Won't seek to fulfill his own desires. He'll not run in the way of satisfying himself first without this fear of God. He won't do that because he's devoted to God. The Word of God will live in him, and he'll be characterized, therefore, by devout living, satisfying what he knows God desires for him. You'll walk not in devotion to himself, not in devotion to mankind, which seems like the noble thing to do, not in devotion to society, first of all. His life will be lived in devotion to God. And that will reveal itself in devotion to others too. But God first. I'm not saying that he isn't devoted to others, but God's always first. God is first in his individual life. God is first in his family life. God is first in his life in this world. God first. Everything that he does in life, therefore, he'll do to please God. That's godliness. Not only reverence in the heart, piety, but devotion to God in the way that one lives in his own individual life, in his family, and in this world. And that devotion to God isn't loud. It's not boastful. It's not sanctimonious. It's not this fake piety that we can see sometimes in people nowadays. It doesn't seek to draw attention to itself, but it is a quiet devotion to God and to His Word, a simple walking in God's ways to fulfill His will, and fleeing after the desires of our flesh and clinging to the desires of that new man in Jesus Christ that has become us, a redeemed heart. That's godliness. That's godliness. That's piety. And that's what's going to characterize the child of God in the day of days. Christ will see these works of devotion, these works of faith in us. And although those works will not merit a place for us in heaven, they will indeed be evidence that in the inner recesses of our hearts, we're devoted to God. And we love Him and we fear Him. Those works will be evidence of that. Now, what will God see, according to Jude, according to Enoch, what will God see in those members of the church who crept into the church unawares? Jude tells us that these ungodly men stand in judgment for their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed. Ungodliness. That's what God's going to see in them. No godliness. They will be judged for their defiance over against God. And they will be evidence, and that will be evidence in their ungodly walk or in their impious deeds of that defiance, that lack of fear of God in their hearts. They will have walked in their own desires. They may have been members of the church, but they fulfilled their own sinful pleasures, their own lusts, Jude says. That's what these men do. They fulfill their own lusts. What lusts are these? Well, they're listed for us in verse 16 of the passage that we have. We said there's a different reason that Jude characterizes these men as he does in verse 16. He's not just talking about more characteristics of these people, but he's showing here what it is in their lives that will condemn them in that final day of judgment. They'll walk in their own desires, their own sinful pleasures. They'll walk in their drunkenness. They'll walk in their fornication and adultery. They'll walk in their covetousness. They'll walk in their idolatry. In all of these ungodly deeds that they bring forth in their life will be evidence of a lack of fear of God in their heart. Furthermore, Jude says, these men will be respecter of persons. And God will see that in the day of, or Christ will see that in the day of judgment. They favored those who were rich in order that they might somehow exalt themselves in the church. They ignored and they even scorned those who were of low degree in the church. Because, after all, they could not gain much of an advantage in being friends with those poor people in the church. They hung around with men of influence in order that they themselves might have some kind of advantage in their life in the church and in the world. And when Christ judges these men in the last day, He will see these evil deeds, these ungodly deeds that were ungodly committed by these sinners. He'll see them, and He'll judge them accordingly. Furthermore, Jude says these ungodly sinners were guilty of all hard speeches which they ungodly spoke against Him, that is, against Christ. They profaned the name of Jesus Christ, not only by the things that they did, but by the way they spoke of Him too. After all, they denied that He was Lord. They defied His rule because they didn't have any more fear of Christ than what they had of God in their hearts. And that revealed itself in the very words that they spoke to others in the church. They murmured, Jude says. They complained all the time against the elders of the church and against those in the church who walked in godliness in their own lives. Their mouths spoke great swelling words. That is to say, they boasted of themselves, especially to those to whom they showed respect of persons. They boasted about themselves. They revealed no spirit of sorrow over sin. But then when their sin was pointed out to them, they became belligerent in their sin. And they defended themselves in their sin rather than humbly going before God and confessing that sin before Him. They reveled in their sin. They took delight in their sin. They did not cease from it. They laughed and they joked about their blatant refusal to walk, mind you, in the commandments of God. And if there were those in the church who reprimanded them because of their sin, then they spoke swelling words of pride over against them as they continued to walk in their sins. In other words, when you saw their ungodly deeds, when you saw their ungodly speech or words, it was evidence of their ungodliness from within. No devotion to God. No fear of His name. No honor. No adoration of that God within. And because that was true of them, God's sentence against their evil work would be executed. You wish that God would strike them dead immediately just to show everybody else around them how bad these people were. Why wouldn't God just strike them dead right now? No. Their judgment is, from a human point of view, delayed. It doesn't come immediately. It will come only in that final day of days when Jesus Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. But don't forget, Jude says, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all that are ungodly. They will not escape judgment. They are those who stumbled over the cross of Christ and the holy life that He works in His people. Their judgment is already sealed, as we noticed. But someday, such ungodly men indeed will be judged. And not one of them is going to escape that judgment of the final day. The Church of Jesus Christ is warned. We're warned. And Jude gives us these strong words of warning to discourage those in the church of his day and of our day as well from following after in those ways of ungodly men. Look at what's going to happen to them in the day of days. Don't let that happen to you. Notice one more thing. That when Christ executes that judgment upon all, He will convince them of their ungodly deeds. That's the words of the prophecy that we have before us yet in verse 15. To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. and so on. In other words, no one will stand before Jesus Christ in the day of judgment and justify themselves before Christ. No one will stand in the day of judgment in defiance against the Lord of heaven and earth, who is the judge, and say, you're wrong in your judgment. Because you're this way and you're that way in your judgment, and because I didn't do this and I didn't do that in my life, you're wrong in your judgment. Nobody will stand before Jesus Christ in that day of days and say that. In that day of days, the ungodly man will hang his head before Jesus Christ, who will convince him by means of his judgment that he is guilty of sin against God and worthy of his place in eternal damnation. No one will be able to plead their cause anymore. No one will be able to try to show to Christ that though they were ungodly, somehow they still deserved a place in heaven, because basically, after all, they were such a good individual. The wicked may deny this in their life, that they're going to be judged to eternal condemnation. But when the judgment comes, all will be convinced, including those ungodly men themselves, that their place is in hell. There'll be no room for them in heaven. Seeing such a judgment awaits the ungodly, let us now keep ourselves in the love of God. Let us build ourselves on the most holy faith. And as Jude concludes his letter, let us look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Amen. Gracious and eternal Father, we are thankful for thy word, a word of strong reprimand for those who walk ungodly lives in the midst of this world. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt indeed work within us godliness, so that when people see us, we appear to them as a pious people, a people who are devoted to thee and to thy cause, a people that love thee and who fear thee in our hearts. May that be seen by others in us. May we reveal it to them as we walk in this world. We know we don't do that perfectly, Father. How often sin cleaves to us, and how often we are tempted to walk in the ungodly ways of ungodly sinners. Forgive us when that's true of us. Forgive us graciously for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even as we humbly admit this before thee and confess it, then give to us the joy that for the sake of Jesus Christ we are forgiven. And then, Father, work in us by thy Holy Spirit that we might go forth in thankfulness for that salvation, walking again in all godliness before thee. Hear our prayer. Guide us in this night and these weeks to come as we are separated from one another by many miles in these weeks to come. We pray that thou wilt guard between us two and bring thy servant and his wife back to us once again in safety. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.